Thank you, Simon, for leading us and especially for challenging us with that wonderful story from Dr. Moody. Somebody once came up to Dwight Moody and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do your evangelism. And he replied, well, it's not perfect, but I prefer it to the way you don't do yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you that you would give me a heart more like Mr. Moody's, more like your son's, a passion for people to be saved. I pray that you'll help me this morning to preach as a dying man to dying men and women, as though never certain to preach again, and that you would help this congregation here to listen to your word as though not certain that they would ever hear the gospel again. We pray that there would be that immediacy and urgency and that meeting between heaven and earth this morning. Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, Holy Spirit, who loves to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, come into our midst and hold captive every thought and open every heart and lead every life to that great Saviour, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, we ask these things. Amen. We're going to be looking at the last part of Exodus, particularly chapter 40, but really, perhaps put your finger in chapter 35 and the last few chapters of Exodus. But I'll read verses 34 to 38 of chapter 40. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Verse 16 of chapter 40 tells us that it was on the first day of the first month of the second year that this tent, this tabernacle that God was going to come and live in, was put up for the very first time. So that's exactly a year from the time of the Passover, when Israel had left behind their slavery in Egypt. They've been on quite a journey, haven't they, in that year. By some lovely providence, it was exactly a year ago today that we started our studies in the life of Moses. And I feel that we've been on quite a journey. I certainly have in these past few months. We've gone from those dark days of tyranny under the rule of a Pharaoh who didn't know or didn't care about Joseph. A Pharaoh who crushes God's people and then plans a program of genocide by killing off all of the baby boys. We detected right from the start an even more sinister hand, a more powerful hand behind that of Pharaoh's, the hand of Satan, who knows the Genesis 3 promise that one born of a woman in this family is going to stamp on the serpent's head. And Satan looks to wipe out the covenant-carrying family when they are at their absolute weakest, on their knees in Egypt. But Satan's up against a faithful covenant-keeping God. And as this greatest of superpowers, probably of all time, seeks to destroy the family, God goes to war as he summons the Hebrew midwives, first of all, Puah and Shiphrah. And they thwart Pharaoh's plans simply by being good midwives. They are the extraordinary, ordinary people that God uses who go out and just do what God's asked them to do faithfully. They're good midwives. And then God brings in the next weapon, a mum and a dad who fear him, who have this little baby boy, and they're thinking the promise of a son. Okay, he's not the son, but he's a son who's going to be very significant. They see something special about this boy. They trust him into God's care, and they set him out on the River Nile in that little ark, and God's there with his hand on the situation, and he takes Moses right into the heart of Pharaoh's house. He makes Pharaoh pay for Moses' upbringing. And then for 40 years, Moses is trained in the greatest academy that the world knows, in all the glories of Egypt. And after 40 years, Moses thinks he's ready to become this great Old Testament deliverer of his people, but he's not. And he fails, and he flees in misery into the wilderness, and for 40 years, God has him now looking after sheep. And aged 80, Moses thinks he's not ready, but now, actually, he is. And God goes into war again now with an 80-year-old man and his even older brother. We go through the plague cycles. We see the speed with which Yahweh takes apart Egypt's dead gods. We watched on during the Passover night. We walked through the Red Sea with them. We were there when they grumbled at Meribah and Massa and Marah. And then we were there at the Battle of Amalek, where Moses raised his staff and cried, "The Lord is my banner." Thank you, Debbie, for our text for the year. I've already preached the sermon, but we'll come back to it again in Deuteronomy. But Moses cried out, "The Lord is my banner." There's a hand reached out from the throne of God over us, protecting us. That's what we go out into this year with. That hand reaching out over his people. And week by week, we've seen God carrying his people on eagle's wings to himself. And today, we get to the end of the book. So firstly, we've got the climax of Exodus. What's it all been about? Well, it's here, it's this. It's God coming to be with his people. It's the Isaiah 40 God that we've been thinking about this week. The God whom the universe can't contain. The God of light and fire and grace and love. The only God. The living God. The empire-crushing, sea-splitting, mountain-shaking, covenant-keeping God. And he says, this is what it's all about. I want to be in your midst. I want to be with you, where you are, right at the heart of your lives. And I want to identify with you. You're camping, I'm coming camping too. What a thing for God to do. Not sure I'd do that anymore. When you move, when you stop, when you set out, when you arrive, I am going to be there, right at the heart of your lives. And that was what creation was supposed to bring about. God walking with his image-bearing people, fellowship and friendship with an inexhaustibly wonderful God. God didn't create a workforce of slaves to do his work. God created a family to be with, to share his love with. Now, sin destroyed the fellowship of Genesis 1 and 2, but God's working here by the end of the second book of the Bible to reinstate it. He's coming into the midst of his people. So nearly didn't happen, did it, from our perspective? They couldn't wait 40 days whilst Moses was up on the top of the mountain ratifying the covenant with God, and they built a golden calf down at the foot of the mountain. And they abandoned God. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel." Why could they do that? Well, they could because they were like us. And they were such serial rebels and idolaters. But God had already put in place an Old Testament chosen one to stand in the breach and to turn away the wrath of God. And in the most dazzling, stunning picture of the greater chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses had offered his own life for the people. It was an offer that God couldn't accept because that was something that only his son could do. But grace is greater than their sin, and that the covenant isn't destroyed. And it carries on, the story carries on. And here's something. Just before the golden calf incident breaks into the narrative in Exodus chapter 32, God has been speaking with Moses at the end of chapter 31 about the Sabbath. And after the disaster has been dealt with and the covenant reaffirmed, now as we pick up the story again in chapter 35, God's still talking about the Sabbath. It's as if God has said, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, let me carry on now. We've dealt with that. And he builds up toward the great crescendo of Exodus 40. But he says, I want you to be a people who rest. If you're going to walk with me, and if you're going to work with me, you've got to learn to rest with me. That's a nice way of looking at the Sabbath, isn't it? I've brought you out of slavery, where you work 7 days a week, and I've brought you into rest. You need to rest with the Lord. You need to recalibrate your life one day in seven, beholding your God. And that's a gift that God gave, and he still gives. It's a commandment that he made, and he still makes for our good. One day in seven, you rest. Now, that doesn't go back to Sinai. That goes back to creation, to the very beginning of time. And God blessed the Sabbath day. He put a blessing in it for us to find and to enjoy. But then as he carries on and these chapters open up, we see more of what our God's like. He doesn't want their stuff. He wants their hearts. Look at chapter 35, verse 5. He wants a generous heart, a heart which is moved by love for God, which wants to contribute to the work of building a house, a home for God. God wants to be welcomed by his people. And he's looking for their unity. The Spirit enables people not only to do the work, but also to train others. And you've got all of these skillful women working together on the same pattern. It's not some of the women sewing cherubs in blue and gold and red thread, and then others say, well, we'll do camels. And we're going to do it in green, because that's what we like. No, the Spirit is bringing all of these people together, and they're all working together. They're all doing it according to the same plan. We keep reading that. And then very carefully, we see all the fixtures and fittings and furniture and even clothes being laid out. What goes where? What happens when? Who wears what? And running like a chorus through this section is, Simon had to read it again and again. You have to wonder why I got you to read that chapter. Well, I got you to read that chapter because you had to keep saying, as the Lord commanded Moses. And it's stamped into the text so that it gets stamped into our ears and our hearts. God is setting out the way in which his people are to approach him, and they're to worship him. And they obey in faith and love. And it's beautiful. And I think that first verse that you read, the last verse of chapter 39, is supposed to be the echo of something that you've already read in the Bible. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Where did you hear that before in the Bible? Genesis 1? And God saw all the work that he had done, and it was very good. And he blessed the man and the woman, and he blessed the Sabbath. The end of Exodus is saying this is a new beginning. God is undoing the horrible effects of the curse. He's bridging the gulf. God is coming back to be with his people. This is what God wants. And suddenly down God comes. And glory fills the tabernacle. And the cloud covers the tent of meeting. And we go from the climax of the book of Exodus, secondly, to the anticlimax of the book of Exodus. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to go into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This might be a new beginning, but it isn't the end. Alec Motier says, God was at home, but he wasn't receiving visitors. All that work that's gone into it, faithfully obeying everything that God has said, and the people can't go in and meet with God face to face. Is there a problem with the tent? Well, no. The same thing happens when much later Solomon builds a temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. It's another step on the journey, but it's still not the end. The problem isn't with the tent. The problem isn't with the temple. The problem is still with human hearts. God is irreducibly just and pure and holy, and we're sinners, corrupt, guilty, rebellious, lost sinners. So you might ask, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Is this the best that God can do? That God could come down and hide himself in a tent behind the cloud, and Moses and us have to stand on the outside. Is that as good as it gets, near but not with? Well, no. And Exodus runs seamlessly on into Leviticus now. When you read the first five books of the Bible, do it sometimes, go from the last verse of one book into the first verse of the next, and they're all connected. Moses is a brilliant author. And the Hebrew Bibles are not called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They're called In the Beginning. These are the names. And he called in the wilderness and words. And so you get to the beginning of Leviticus, and the opening words are, and he called. Moses is not left outside for too long, is he? In despair, wondering what he does next. And he called Yahweh to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And it takes Leviticus, and he called, to explain to us, to get across to us, that there needs to be blood sacrifice. There needs to be a perfect substitute, a pure lamb or ram or calf that needs to take the place of death-deserving sinners. It's Leviticus that takes us to the Day of Atonement, where one man, once a year, is allowed into the heart of the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, to push past the curtain, to pour blood onto that mercy seat, which exactly covered the law underneath. Leviticus will show you how holy God is and how unclean we are. Leviticus will show us the horror of sin and the terror that it deserves and begins to get across to us the fearful, fearful cost of free grace to us by God. We won't spend a year in Leviticus, I promise you. If this time next year, I'm to say, and this time last year, we were just setting off on Leviticus, I will be saying it to 100 empty chairs, and I wouldn't blame you. We will put a toe into Leviticus and into Numbers in the wilderness and into Deuteronomy to get to the end of Moses' life. But Exodus here, with its glorious ending and yet its anticlimax of an ending, with Moses not able to come into the tent of meeting, it leaves us longing for something more, doesn't it? It leaves us longing for, thirdly, a greater Exodus. We need a point where God comes to us not to dwell in a temporary tent or a temporary building, beautiful though it was. We need God to come to us to dwell with us forever in a permanent body. We need the time when the Son that all the promises coalesce into, when he's finally born. And the eternal, omnipotent, creating Word becomes flesh and camps amongst us, with us, in our midst, never to throw off that body. There will never be a time when the Word is now not flesh. He's humbled himself to join with us, and today he still maintains that body, glorified now, but he still identifies with you. He came to you because you needed someone who understood you, who goes through what you go through. One who didn't just camp in your midst, but knows what it is to be tired and hungry and thirsty and misunderstood and wronged and hurt and bereaved and betrayed and tempted. Who knows what it was to carry the sorrows of this world. Who knows what it was to carry the sins of this world. And this time, God came in Jesus Christ, not to put up a barrier, but to break the barriers down, to take you right back to God. There's a time in his life when Jesus takes three disciples onto a mountain to pray. As he prayed, suddenly his face changed. And Peter, James, and John saw glory. The glory that Moses had seen in the tabernacle blazing out, they now saw blazing from the face of Jesus Christ. And his clothes became white and dazzling. It was as if that glory could at that moment no longer be veiled in flesh. It simply burst through. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appeared beside Jesus. Heaven and earth had collided. Moses and Elijah are able just to walk onto the mountain out of heaven with Jesus. And they're talking to Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his exodus. That's the word that Luke uses, his exodus that he's about to accomplish. They're talking about the real thing that Moses' exodus pointed to, and all the law and the prophets pointed to. Peter, bless him, doesn't know what to say. I mean, who would? I'd just say nothing. But Peter, he bursts out and says, shall we make three tents for you? One for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's thinking Exodus 40. He's thinking, this is as good as it gets. We're going back into the Old Testament time. We're going back to Sinai. But he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't need to build three tents. God now needs no tent because he's come to us in person. And then the cloud covers them. Remember the cloud that barred Moses' way into the tent of meeting? And heaven engulfs the whole situation. And out of the cloud, first words of Leviticus, out of the cloud, now at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes. And he calls, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Not a voice coming out of the cloud saying, burnt offerings, please. Not sending you back to the law, but telling you to listen to Jesus. What had preceded the Mount of Transfiguration experience? Well, it had been Peter confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter grasping it. But the God of Sinai was now standing right beside him in his flesh. And Peter can say, you are the Christ. I know it. The Son of the living God. And Jesus had immediately at that point said, and you understand, don't you, Peter, that the Christ has got to suffer many things. And he's going to be put to death. And then he's going to rise on the third day. And Peter doesn't listen. He says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And there he is again, Satan. Still desperately trying to stop the covenant, the plan of redemption. Jesus, if Peter had written the story, would go straight to the throne. Back to the mountain, the cloud lifts. Elijah's not there. Moses isn't there. They've gone back to heaven. But Jesus is still there. He hasn't gone home in the cloud. And Luke tells us that from that point, he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem to go to the cross, because that's his way home, through the cross. Because if he goes via the cross, he can take you home with him. But if he'd gone back in the cloud on the mountain, the door would forever be shut. But he goes to the cross and he takes onto himself all that Leviticus spoke about. He was the substitute. He was the one who forgave our sins through the shedding of his blood. He went in your place. All your uncleanness, all your sin he carried, and he gave that perfect life to his Father as payment for the total debt of all who would believe in him. God said, listen to him. The gospel's very simple. Leviticus is very complicated. Exodus, the last chapters, were very complicated. The gospel is wonderfully simple. Listen to Jesus. He doesn't tell you to do your best. He doesn't beat you and tell you to try harder. He knows you could never be good enough. He knows you could never do enough. That's why he came. Because he was good enough. And he did enough. And out of sheer love for you, he says, trust me as your Lord and Savior. And for all your journeyings, the end of Exodus, now in the gospel, for all your journeyings, the whole way, I will go with you through life, through death, into eternity. I'll bring you home, because that's what God plans. And it's what God wants. And it's what God gave everything to win. You with him and the rest of the family together forever. That's good, isn't it? And something which is so wonderful, you know, we look back at Exodus and we see, oh, it's so majestic, it's so colourful, it's so dignified in its pomp and ceremony, and the processions and the colours. What we have is so thin compared with it. No, 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 what we have is so rich. What we have is what Exodus 40 was yearning for. Let me read you some words and close with these, or a couple of quotes to quote to close with, from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul's talking about how the gospel has brought Jews and Gentiles together as one. And he says, "And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Access, the right to go in to the Father. Call him Abba. "Access by one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." Where's the temple? It's right here, friends. Being built by the Spirit as a dwelling place for God. I don't know how you came to church this morning. Probably with a few murmurs and complaints about all the parking spaces having been taken up by the football crowd outside. I know how the Spirit came to work to church this morning. He came excited about how he was going to go on with the work of fitting this little part, this little outcropping of the kingdom into a temple fit for God to dwell in. And that's where it all ends up. Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" That's where it ends up. That's where we're heading.